All right. Hope you'll forgive me. My allergies have begun for the year. So if you hear some sniffling, and I apologize. I should eat some honey. You know, I know a guy. I'm a beekeeper. But to start, I wanted to read from you what the Gospels say about the resurrection. And there's a book. It's called One Perfect Life. It's a harmony of all the Gospels put together. And I want to read to you from that, if I can pick the right section. All right, so we'll start. These are the final 3 hours of the cross, this section. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, the sun was darkened, and there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who stood there, when they had heard that, said, 'Look, this man is calling for Elijah.' After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed of hyssop, and put it into his mouth, and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him and take him down.' So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this and bowing his head, he breathed his last and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion who stood opposite him and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last and saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly and glorified God, saying, 'Truly this man was the Son of God. And certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned." "But all his acquaintances and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, stood at a distance watching these things. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, and mother of Zebedee's son, and all followed him, ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him from Jerusalem." "Therefore, when evening had come, because it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, in order that bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture would be fulfilled: 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They shall look on whom they have pierced.' And after this, there was a man named Joseph, a rich man of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, a good and just man, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He had not consented to their decision indeed. Coming and taking courage, this man went to Pilate and asked that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, Pilate gave him permission and commanded the body to be given to Joseph. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Then Joseph bought fine linen and took him down. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So then took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in strips of clean linen cloth with spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb. And Joseph laid him in this new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, in which no one had yet been laid before. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. So Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, however, how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way and make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now the Sabbath was passed. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." As light began to dawn that very early in the morning, the other Mary and Salome and certain other women with them came to see the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, for it was very large. And they went in, and entering the tomb, they did not find the body of Jesus. And it happened that they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and they were alarmed and afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. But one of the angels, a young man clothed in long white robes, sitting on the right side, answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he has risen, as he has said. Come see the place where they laid the Lord. But go quickly, tell the disciples and Peter that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him, as he has said, Behold, I have told you." And then Jesus appears to many of them. But I wanted to read that to you because it's what we remember today. And ideally, it's what we remember every Sunday. That's why the church gathers on Sunday, to remember the resurrection of the Lord. But today's a special day where we focus on this aspect of what he did for us. We force ourselves, even though ideally we remember it every Sunday, but this is a special day for that. But I want to ask you a question. Why is it important? Who cares? Why do people care? And I also want to ask you, who are we? Why did John Coffin get up here? He drove all the way up north and, you know, I put on my nice clothes. I got up out of bed this morning, and I put together this message, and I'm standing here with all of you people because some guy rose from the dead. Okay, why did I do that? Why are you here? Well, you have to go back to the very beginning. And the past two Sundays I've been here with you, we've done that. We've gone back to Genesis, right? And what's the problem? What's the problem of mankind? Sin. And what else? What came because of sin? Death. If you go to Job chapter 14. Job, you know, he's suffering greatly, and he asks a lot of good questions. And starting in verse 1 of Job 14, he says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." And then if you go down to verse 7, he says, "For there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea, and a river becomes parched and is dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no longer. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me in your wrath, and until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me." And in verse 14, he asks this question that's so very important. If a man dies, will he live again? If a man dies, will he live again? And that's a question that I think everyone wants the answer to. Even if they don't openly express that question in words, deep in every person, there's that question. Well, there's that knowledge, first of all, I'm going to die. People hide from it, but they know. And if you probe people with quite enough questions, you'll find that everyone has some thought about what happens when we die. Even people who say they're not religious, although everyone is, everyone has faith in something, everyone has some sort of thought about the afterlife. And because everyone is asking this question, if a man dies, will he live again? And some people, there are all sorts of ideas. You know, you could, as many ideas as there are, there are even more. And some people think, well, when we die, that's it. Nothing. We just are erased from existence. Our body goes into the soil, and because all that we are is our body, you know, goes in the ground, decays, and that's it. Well, we know that that's not the case, because we know that there's more to a man than just our flesh. We know that there's also an inner man. We're spirit and we're flesh. And we can see that in Genesis with the creation of man. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, and then God breathed life into him. So it's the breath of God in the dust of the ground. And so we know that there's more than that. And so there are other ideas that some people think that, when we die, our spirit, our inner man, gets reincarnated into a new body. Well, that's an interesting idea. Some people think that that we return to the divine, that we return to some higher consciousness and we become one with God. But we know that that's not the case because, we're individuals. We even after death, as Scripture teaches, Scripture teaches we remain ourselves. We, as people who have been made, as creatures who have been made in the image of God, we are eternal beings. You know, we didn't exist in eternity past, but now that we're created, we will live forever in some capacity. And you know, that there is the aspect of eternal life in the sense of those who have been saved from their sin, they live forever with God. But even those who haven't, they aren't just deleted, as some people like to say. Even then, even those people are raised from the dead for eternal punishment. And so even then, they live on in some degree for all eternity. And they live on as themselves, as unique individuals. And so what about Job? He asks this question, if you go a few chapters later to Job 19, he answers his own question. And in Job 19:23, he says, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." And here's where he answers his question. "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. So even Job knew. You know, Job is the earliest book of the Bible that we have. It was the first book of the Bible that was written. Even in Job's day, he knew that there was going to be a resurrection. He knew that there was going to be life after death. When he was pondering the question, he knew. And you can, he reasons from nature even, that, you know, if you cut down a tree, Even it continues to live. And then we read about Jesus, who came, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again. And we know from him that we have eternal life. In fact, go to Isaiah 53. This is another thing in the Old Testament where we see hope, where people who lived before Christ had hope of for the future. And starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13, I may have read this last week or the week before, but it's good, so we'll read it again. In Isaiah 52:13, he says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." In 53 verse 1, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." And if we think back to last Sunday, how Christ he didn't appear as the great conqueror like Alexander. No, he presented himself to Israel lowly on the colt of a donkey, the colt of a beast of burden. He didn't come as the great conqueror. He came as a lowly carpenter that lived in the middle of nowhere. he wasn't the person that was expected, that you would expect when you were thinking of the great king that was going to coming to rule the earth. And it goes on in verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men," and we see that, you know, in his death, that he was crucified with thieves, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. Well, his tomb that he was laid in was owned by a rich man, by Joseph of Arimathea. And it says, "Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." And then here's something very interesting. We can tell from the rest of Isaiah 53, what we've read so far, that he's going to die. He's going to suffer. He's going to be pierced through. The iniquity of us all is going to fall on him. But it says here in verse 10, "He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So he's going to die, but he'll see his offspring. His days will be prolonged. Think about that as we get to the text we're going to be looking at. "As a result," verse 11, "of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So before the time of Christ, they had this hope. They knew about the death and even hinted at the resurrection. But what we're going to be looking at today is something that's it's a practical application of what we remember on Easter Sunday. So turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul, you know, he's writing to the Corinthians, and in large part he's telling them, stop it. You're doing all these stupid things. Stop doing that. But at the end, we get this chapter of just pure doctrine, and yet it's very practical, and it's a chapter that's all about the resurrection. And so I'm going to read to you the first, let's see, what did I say? The first 24 verses of it. And actually, before we get into that, there was this idea among the Greeks. The Greek philosophy thought, it taught that flesh is bad, the material world is bad, but spirit is good. And so this idea, as the church, you know, it was spreading among the Gentile world, and the world at that time was very Hellenized. It was very Greek infested isn't the right word, very Greek informed. So this Greek philosophy of matter is bad, spirit is good, started to work its way into the church. And there were some people who had a very hard time with the idea of the resurrection, because they thought, well, why would I want there to be a resurrection? Because matter is bad. If I'm brought back from the dead, why is that a good thing? And some people were claiming that there is going to be no resurrection of the dead. And that's what Paul is answering here. He's answering those people that say there will be no resurrection of the dead. And I'm talking about the future resurrection, the resurrection of all people, all who have died. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain on until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now I'll stop there, and we'll read the next section later. But, you know, I started by asking you the question, who are we? And we're men, we're humans. We're sons and daughters of Adam, right? And because of that, we inherit sin, we inherit death. And even we looked at how Job asked the question, you know, if man dies, will there be life after death? And, you know, we have an idea of that. But those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, those of us who have been saved, we're different, right? We're something new. We're a new creation, right? And Paul here, he starts out by saying, by laying the fundamental thing of who we are. And the thing that defines us as the church, as Christians, is the gospel. And he says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, which you stand, by which you're saved." It's the thing that saves us. That's something to keep in mind. Romans 1:17 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So it's the thing that God is, or it's the God-ordained method by which people are saved, is the hearing of the gospel message. And he says that he delivered that to them, things that are of first importance. So this gospel message that he preached to people, that these people who are these people he's writing to, they claim to be Christians, right? And he's saying that You've been saved by this gospel message. You heard it. This is what you stand in. This is how you define yourself, if you truly are a Christian. And you notice he says that, by which you stand, if you hold fast the faith, fast the word which I have preached to you, unless you believe in vain. So this gospel message is the thing that saved you, if you believe it. If you don't really believe it, if you're just calling yourself a Christian, and you don't really believe this, you're not actually a Christian. If you don't believe the gospel message, if you don't believe these matters of first importance, you're not truly a Christian. You believe in vain. But he says, I delivered to you these things of first importance, these things which I received. And so this thing that he's preaching, it's not something like in some of the cults where there are varying levels of knowledge, and as you progress in the cult, you get led in on some of the higher knowledge. None of that. This is the very thing that the apostles believed. This is the very thing that they received from God. When Paul was on the road to Damascus and he saw the risen Lord, this is what he received. When he was in the desert for all that time, this is what he received. When he went up to meet with the apostles, with the 12, when he met with Peter, just to make sure that what he was preaching wasn't wrong and that it was the same thing that they had, it was the same thing that they had. It was this, that Christ was, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If you were to define who we are as those who are of faith in Christ, as the church, as Christians, as saved people, as new creations, it's this. These three things, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And all of this is according to the scriptures. And so, when we think about the, you know, here in the Western world, and in our circles, I guess is a good way to say, we focus a lot on the death of Christ. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, Rome messed up the gospel for a long time, and they twisted it. And they changed the idea of justification, and they changed this idea of salvation to help the idea of, or they changed how people are saved to be something that it's something that you have to do. And so, in sort of repulsion to that, the reformers, their doctrine of justification was great, and out of necessity of their time, they focused very heavily on the doctrine of justification. And we, as their children, according to their tradition, we follow in the tradition of the reformers. We also focus a lot on the justification, on Christ dying for our sins on the cross, which is a good thing. But think about some of the times that you've shared the gospel with people, and you rightly so heavily emphasize Christ dying as our substitution on the cross. You heavily emphasize our sins being put on him and his righteousness being put on us. And that's very good. But how often do you maybe leave out or not emphasize as much his resurrection? I'm guilty of that. Exactly. As Paul is saying here, without the resurrection, our faith is worthless. And He goes on to say that this resurrection, it's true. And how do we know it's true? I think one of the songs we sang asked that question. How do I know it's true? Because how do I know the Lord is risen? Because he lives within my heart. Well, here Paul gives a whole bunch of reasons why we know it's true. And he says, well, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to people. People saw him. And not just from a distance we saw some fuzzy figure that kind of looked like Jesus. It's not that. I mean, I hope have read the scriptures, and that he appeared personally to people in a very clear way. You know, he appeared in such a way that, you know, Thomas saying, you know, I'll believe it if I can put my hand in his side, and then Thomas believed. You know, you don't believe just by seeing, you know, some guy in a beard that kind of looked like Jesus. No, Thomas had been with him. He knew what Jesus looked like. He knew him. But he appeared to Peter, Cephas. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Well, what does the law require for something to be counted as a credible witness? Or how many people? Yeah, two or three witnesses. I'm not great at math. Maybe someone can help me. But 500 and 513, 14, 15, however many people are here, that's significantly more than three. And then not to mention, as we read, there were more people than Jesus that were raised from the dead. The saints of old were raised from the graves, and they wandered Jerusalem. People saw, people more than just Jesus were raised from the dead. But Paul here, he's saying that countless people, well, the number can be counted, it's 500, but saw the risen Lord. And he says, most of whom remain on until now. That's, I think, in a funny way of saying, go ask them. They're still here. You know, we today don't have those five with us, but we have the sure testimonies of people that did see the risen Lord. In fact, 1 John. Turn to 1 John 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that so that our joy may be made complete. We have the testimonies of people who have seen him, who have touched him in his risen state. So we have a trustworthy witness. But Paul, he's saying it's whether it happened, whether Jesus rose from the dead or not, first of all, that's the fundamental thing of our faith, that he rose from the dead. So if you're a Christian, you better believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Second of all, he's saying it's just silly to not believe that to believe that he didn't rise from the dead, because we all saw it. And then he says, I saw the risen Lord. Paul, who you know, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the one who had exceeded, who had gone far in Judaism more than any others, the student of Gamaliel, who was, you know, the beauty of the law, they called Gamaliel. You know, he was the enemy of the church, and people knew that he persecuted the church even unto foreign cities, and yet here he's saying, and you know, in Romans 1 he calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. That doesn't happen by something small. And we know, as Luke writes in Acts, that he was on the road to Damascus because he had heard that there were some Christians up there and he was going to go get them. And he was knocked off his horse and he saw the risen Lord. You know, and Jesus talked to him. He said, "So, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And you know, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And that's what qualifies him to be an apostle, the fact that he saw the risen Lord. But Paul's saying, if you don't believe all those other things, believe me in the fact that I wouldn't have given up that life if it weren't for the fact that he made me know him. But then he says in verse 12, now if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And so, again, he's talking about the resurrection in the end, when the dead, you know, in Christ and not, are raised, and I believe that happens at different times. But the resurrection from the dead, when people like you and I, who have been in the grave, are brought back out, and he's saying, you know, surely you believe that Christ was raised from the dead. So, if you believe that Christ was raised from the dead, if you're a Christian, that's the fundamental thing of your faith, if you believe the very clear testimony of all these people that we have with us, how do you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And I'm sure that you believe that there is going to be a resurrection from the dead. But the question I want to ask you is, how important is that to you? You know, how often do you think about the resurrection from the dead?
Every day.
Every day. Well, amen. I I fail to think about it sometimes. And when I'm sharing the gospel with people, when I'm telling people about what Jesus has done for us and what he's going to do for us, I fail to mention that sometimes, and that's a failure on my part. But if you, let me just say that. If that's not something that you are thinking about every day, start doing that, because that's our hope. And if we're not thinking about it, or if it's just something that you don't think about often, you know, in some way, you might be practically thinking that there is no resurrection from the dead. You are living as if there isn't going to be one. And that's just as bad as if you actively don't believe that there is going to be one. So make sure that your thinking is right there. But Paul says, he gives them their premise. He says, okay, you say there is no resurrection from the dead. Let's see the consequences of that. And he says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. If there is not going to be a resurrection from the dead, then Christ was not raised. And the reason that we're all sitting here today, or I guess I'm standing, it's pointless. We shouldn't be gathering here today. You shouldn't call yourself a Christian. You shouldn't read scripture. You shouldn't pray. None of that. It's a farce. Yeah, exactly. But if Christ has not been raised, if there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God. So it's worse than the fact that we're just, you know, silly people, you know, living some made-up fantasy. It's worse than that. We've made God a liar. Because we, as Christians, again, as the very foundation of who we are as Christians, is the fact that Jesus died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. And we say about God that he did that, that he promised that he made it happen, and that he has told us since then that that's what happened. We're making God a liar when we say that Jesus was raised from the dead, and when we say that there's going to be a resurrection from the dead, if this is wrong. So, in considering the importance, again, I'm just trying to build up Paul's logic here for you. In considering the importance of this doctrine, If we believe that there is no resurrection from the dead, and I'm going to repeat this for you again, if there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain, and so we're just a bunch of silly people believing fantasies. But also, we have made God a liar. And what worse thing is there than that?
Well, if there is no resurrection, who says there's even God?
Yeah, you can take it that far even. But he says, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, and if he did, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. So there are two aspects. Just as there are two aspects to me, to you, a material and immaterial. On the cross, Jesus died. He took our sins upon him, and he gave us his righteousness. He died in our place. He bore the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah 53 says. It's at that moment that our inner man was healed and given new life. That's where he made provision for the life of our inner man. You know, Ephesians says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive. That happened on the cross, okay? Our physical bodies, those have to be given life as well. Because, you know, as Job pointed out, if man dies, will he live again? As we know, our physical bodies are going to die. Every single one of us in this room is going to die unless the Lord comes and takes us up first. And so, God isn't going to just leave us there. And so if there is not going to be a resurrection from the dead, Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless, we're still in our sins, because that means his sacrifice on the cross was not accepted. That means if Christ was not raised from the dead, it means he was not the Christ at all. And it means that there was no death on the cross to justify us. And so not only will we not be raised from the dead, our physical bodies will not be given new life, but our inner man has not been given new life and will never be given new life. And then he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. Everything about who we say we are is a lie. If there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ has not been raised. So do you understand the importance of why we gather and why we celebrate this day and why we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday? Because everything hinges upon it. It's the focal point of all of history. Everything since Adam looked forward to that moment. And everything since then and everything in the future looks back to it. It cannot be stressed more. I can't repeat it enough. That this is the most important thing in our lives. The fact that this is true. And then he goes on to say, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. So the practical side of the resurrection of Christ, obviously there's the fact that it shows that he's still alive. That's one thing. He's ministering to us right now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's our great high priest. He intercedes for us. And it shows that our sins have been forgiven, that his sacrifice, his atoning death on the cross, was accepted by the Father. We have justification for our sins. But he's the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom of God, the kingdom to the God and the Father, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So not only is Christ alive, his sacrifice was accepted, we are free from our sins because he bore the penalty for that on the cross. He's alive, so he's the Son of God. Romans 1 says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. He's the Messiah. He's the one that we've been looking for. So we know who he is. And right now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. We have a high priest whose sacrifice has been made. Hebrews 10 talks about how he offered one sacrifice and then he sat down because his work was done. And he's doing work for us now. But what I think so many people fail to remember, and that is so very important, is that because he has been raised, we will be raised too. And we as the church, we need to remember that is our hope. That's the blessed hope of the church, is the coming of Christ. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4:13. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Excuse me. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That's our hope. And don't by any means forget verse 18, because this is a command. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We have an obligation as the church to not just, well, we have an obligation as the church to remember the fact that he is coming again, and he's going to raise the dead, and those who are alive when he returns will be caught up in the air to meet him. We have an obligation to remember that, and not just tell ourselves, but tell each other.
Yes.
Because, you know, I'm sure you have seen it. I'm 7 years old in the Lord, and I've seen it. People that have known the Lord, brothers and sisters that have fallen asleep, they've gone to be with him. Am I going to see them again? Job's question. If a man dies, will he live again?
Absolutely.
Yes. And we cannot forget this. That we are sinning if we are not comforting one another, if we are not actively talking about the coming of the Lord and the resurrection from the dead. So again, I keep bringing up Job's question. In John 11, I think it's verse 24. John 11. Yeah, verse 25. So Lazarus has died. And we know that Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, and he stayed on where he was for a little while longer. And then Lazarus died. And we know that Jesus could have let Lazarus, he could have, you know, from a distance, wherever he was, kept Lazarus from dying. But he didn't, because he that there was a point to it. And Martha said, or Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Martha said in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So that answers Job's question very clearly. If man dies, he will live. If he trusts in the Lord. If you go to Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so, if anyone has the Son, if he dies, he lives, and does not experience that, which is the second death. And even though it's called the second death, it's not, you know, my dad, he's not a believer, and I talk about this with him, and he says, well, I like to think it's sort of like a computer file. And, you know, any of the files that God doesn't like, he presses the delete button, and it's just gone. It vanishes from existence. But that's not the case. Jesus says that this place, it's a place where the worm never dies, where there's a constant fire. There's eternal torment. These people, they're not living in the sense that we who know the Lord will live, but they are alive in the sense that they have been resurrected with a body, and it's a body that's able to withstand eternal torment.
It's better that they've never been born.
Exactly. And so, Job's question again. If a man dies, will he live? Yes. And we have an obligation to comfort one another, to comfort our brothers and sisters in Christ with the knowledge that he's coming again and that he's going to raise the dead. But we also have an obligation to those who don't know Jesus. And I think I read it to you the first week we were here, but turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, he's talked about this amazing faith that we have, this great salvation that we have that we looked at the first week I was here. And he even says in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And so that's not where I was planning on going, but since we're there, we've received this great salvation. We have received eternal life. We don't have it in its fullness yet, but we have this living hope, this inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled. It's not going to go anywhere. We can't lose it because it's not us. It didn't come from us. It came from God, and it's protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're saved right now if we know Jesus.
Yes.
We are being saved in the sense of our ongoing sanctification is that day by day our minds are being renewed and we're, by the power of the Spirit, being made more and more like Jesus the longer we walk with Him. That's the ongoing aspect of our salvation. But there's our ultimate salvation at that day that we've been talking about this morning when Christ raises the dead and we'll be with Him.
And we'll be like Him.
Amen. And we'll be like Him. And then in chapter 2, he spends all chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 talking about how great a salvation this is. And he says in verse 9 and 10, he sums up these things. And he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? The purpose statement of why we have received all these things. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness and into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So, we need to be telling people about this great salvation we have, this great salvation that is offered to them too. About the life that they can have, that they don't have now.
Might I add, the violent, in the right time, context, the violent taken by force. We got to not be wimps or noodle spines. We got to go out there and reach the lost.
Amen.
The gospel message, the good news of Christ.
Well, the Great Commission.
Yes.
The main word there is go. You know, we aren't just sitting around. And now obviously there is an aspect of we pray for open doors. We pray for the Lord to bring people to us. But we have to be active in it. We have to be telling people about what? What does it say in 1 Corinthians 15? He lives. We need to be telling people about His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And I want to close with this. It's later in 1 Corinthians 15. You know what? This whole chapter is about the resurrection. I'm going to read to you the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to start where before we ended, verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. For do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's talking to the Corinthians. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another of beasts, and another of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another of the moon, and another of the stars. The stars differ from stars in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our hope. We need to, just to summarize this. If we call ourselves Christian, if we say that we are slaves of Christ Jesus, if we say that we belong to him, we say that, if we truly say that, it's because we have heard the gospel and believed it. We have heard and believed that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And we have an obligation to not just stop with the fact that Christ died and was raised from the dead, but we have an obligation to remember that he's the first fruits from the dead, that just as he was raised from the dead, he's coming again, and the dead, which will include us unless he comes before we die, they will be raised. We have to comfort one another with these words. And we have to tell others about this. Because, and just remember the fallacy that he talks about here. There is going to be a resurrection, and it's very important. Because if there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. There was no resurrection for him because he's the first fruit of the dead. And if Christ was not raised, to sum it all up, we're fools. And we believe a farce. And we beyond that, we've made God a liar. But thanks be to God that that's not the case. That Christ was raised from the dead. We have a Lord that's in heaven and that he's coming again. And so let's look forward to that blessed hope of his coming. Let's look forward to the resurrection from the dead. And let's look forward to the kingdom where Christ will reign on earth from Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of his father David. And we will, with glorified bodies, we will live here on the earth with him reigning. We'll be able to go up to Jerusalem And we'll be able to stand physically in the presence of the Lord, just as, you know, I'm here standing in front of you and you're here standing in front of me, in the same way that that's real. We'll go up to Jerusalem and we'll see Jesus standing in his physical body before us, just as real as this is real, this thing I'm holding is real. And that'll be for 1,000 years. And then he's going to judge at the great white throne. Death and Hades are going to be tossed into the lake of fire, the second death, and then what? Then he's going to make all things new. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And it says in Revelation 21 that God will his tabernacle will be among us. He's going to live among us, and he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more sin. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more death, for the first things will have passed away. The fancy term for the study of the end is eschatology. A lot of people don't like to talk about it because it's controversial, but that's just silly, because it's practical. Right now, you know, things we've been talking about, the things that are to come, that's our hope, and it has practical applications for right now. So, are you living like that? Are you living with a mind on the end? Now, keeping in mind that we're still here and we have things to do here, but are you living with the coming of the Lord in mind? Are you living with the kingdom in mind? Are you living with the new heavens and new earth, with eternity future in mind? If you're not, look to Scripture and start doing that, because we have no hope apart from those things. So let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us with this. Father, thank you for your word, which gives us everything for life and godliness, which is enough to equip us for every good work, which is perfect, which restores the soul. And we thank you for the gospel, which has power to save us. We thank you for that Christ, your anointed one, your son, he died and he was buried, and on the third day he was raised to life. And that he's ascended to be with you, and we're awaiting his coming. Lord, we thank you for all of that, and we ask that you would help us to live every second of every day with that in mind. And Father, please open doors for us to the lost. Help give us strength and courage and a desire to witness to the lost, so that when they ask the question if when they die they'll live, that they can wholeheartedly say yes. And that they can claim the name of your son for the reason. Father, help us as we don't live perfectly. We don't live as we should sometimes. Help us to live in light of everything that our son or that your son has done for us. And help us to give our lives to him and serve him with every ounce of our being. I ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, thank you. I think there's a song.